heard some describe this the age of anxiety,
when patience is at a shortage everywhere. And I heard this little poem. I'd love to read it for you. It describes contemporary life fairly well. It says this, and I quote, "This is the age of the half-read page, the quick dash or the quick bash and the mad dash, the bright night and the nerves tight, the plain hop with the brief stop, the lamp tan in a short span, the big shot in a good spot, the brain strain and the heart pain, the cat naps till the spring snaps, and then the fun's done." And last week we studied the prophet Elijah, and he was in a predicament. We left him in the cave on Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, awaiting on his next steps. He had been under the broom tree, the juniper tree, and asked the Lord, "Lord, if you would, just take my life. I would rather be dead like that of my ancestors. I've served you. I'm the only faithful servant in all of Israel," which wasn't entirely true. "But I'm the only one, Lord, and I just ask that you would take my life." And we remember that he traveled a quick sprint, outrunning wicked King Ahab's chariot, some 20 miles, give or take 5 miles, all the way from Mount Carmel, far in the north, along the Mediterranean Sea, all the way over to Jezreel, in the valley of Jezreel, and then to the city, the winter palace of Ahab and Jezebel. Then he goes on a mad dash for his life after he heard that Jezebel said, "If you're not dead in 24 hours, may the gods who can't even light a fire strike me dead, because I'm going to come after you. You're going to be dead in 24 hours. And he flees for his life some 100 miles to Beersheba. And I think we have a map of this. I don't remember the logical order. I think I have a map of this. And it's washed out a bit. I apologize for that. But he runs 100 miles, roughly, fleeing for his life, though we know not what he's running from. There's no place in the text that actually says Jezebel's words had any teeth, though they were strong and they cut him to the heart. And then he leaves his servant there at the southern boundary of Judah, in that Beersheba, and then he goes the 250 additional miles all the way to Mount Sinai, that holy hill where Moses would have received the Ten Commandments, a pivotal strategic place. His 370-mile journey, his run has come to an end, and the spring snaps and the fun's done, at least for a time. Now, I have a picture of one beautiful angle of what Mount Sinai looks like in Egypt. And that gives you a little bit of a perspective on which the mount where he would have been. I don't know the exact cave. I wish I could show you. You know, it's not like he etched it in the wall. Elijah was here, you know. Nothing like that. But anyway, at least it gives you a perspective of the landscape and this monumental mountain in which we left our prophet Elijah inside of a cave. And he's in a tough spot. He's in a bad place. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to pick up right at the 9th verse. Literally, there is a split in verse 9 of 1 Kings 19. The first half of the verse and then the second half of the verse. And we're going to literally pick right up 1 Kings chapter 19, starting at verse 9. And this is what happens. This is the encounter. "There he," speaking of Elijah, "came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Elijah replied, 'I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Go out and stand before me on the mountain,' the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied again, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets, and I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Then the Lord told him, go back the same way you came, and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram, northern above Israel, the northern tribes. Then anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Ebal-Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and anyone and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him. And we're going to pause right there. The reading of God's word, may his blessing be poured out on it. When I hear that passage, the first thing that causes in my mind for me to just, it leaps up from the page, is that God's call of Elisha is going to cause us to have to face our fears. And that's the first thing. If you're taking notes in your worship bulletin this morning, I have some fill in the blanks there. Hopefully that's a helpful tool to you. I've also listed the scriptures that we'll be covering. But the thing I see is it's going to cause us to face our fears. Now, whether they're irrational, unjustified fears, or whether they're really tangible, like, there is a crushing boulder about to roll on top of me. I mean, you're going to have to face your fears if you are going to respond to the call of the Lord. And with Elisha, he has all of these irrational fears. He is so scared of Jezebel, this wicked queen, even after he's slain all 850 of her prophets that she had lifted up and fed from her own table, as the scriptures say. After all 850 are dead, he fears for his life from a woman. And God is saying, Elisha, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Now, I want you to notice that when this encounter takes place, when God speaks to Elijah, he is slow to respond in obedience. And I've said it over and over and over again. Delayed obedience, young ones, delayed obedience is immediate disobedience. The scriptures are very clear here. Elijah does not follow the command of God. God says, what are you doing here? He gives his answer about how he's the only one left and now they're going to kill me. And he says, go to the mouth of the cave. Here you are hiding in the darkness of the cave. Oh, they can't find me. I hope they, you know, like you're freaking out here. Go to the cave, you know, gird up your loins and you come be a big boy because I need to have a conversation with you. And the text doesn't say he obeys. It says he stays hiding in the cave. And then this monsoon level, tornado level, maybe more equitable in Kentucky, you know, just hit this mountain so strong that it's starting to break rocks loose. I mean, just really intense winds and then an earthquake followed by fire. Is it a pillar of fire? Is it a cloud of fire? Is it a bonfire? I don't know, but it's fire and it's intense. And then finally, at the gentle whisper, literally the three Hebrew words there translated Antoine paraphrase version, the quiet sound of silence is about the best English translation you can go from Hebrew to English. It's not a gentle whisper. It's literally like the sound of silence. Elijah hears the voice of God, and at that moment, he knows, oh, this is God. And so he takes his cloak and he covers up his face because he's like, man, I don't want to see God. Like, if I see God, I'm dead. Like, I'm a goner. So he covers up his face, and he finally comes to the mouth of the cave as God had told him to do. Now, one theologian has said it this way, had his heart, speaking of Elijah, not been preoccupied with self, he would have learned that the tempests, the earthquakes, and fires cannot accomplish what the gentle voice of love can. He should have recognized that there was no difference between his heart and that of the nation. And that as coercion failed to make him leave the cave, so it failed and must fail to compel men to leave their sins. End quote. The nation of Israel had seen the power and presence of God on Mount Carmel. Remember, I mean, when we read 1 Kings chapter 18,
It's the power of God between, you know, these two forces, Elisha the one versus the 850.
And he says, bring out, wicked King Ahab, bring out all of Israel. You know, bring out the representatives from all the 10 tribes of Israel, because we're going to have a showdown. And in front of that great host, God's power is on display. And the gods of Baal and Asherah, they're powerless. They have nothing. And so when we see this, we understand in our own hearts that it's not so much the power of these miraculous events, you know, the earthquake, the fire, and the strong winds that are going to change Elijah's heart. And in the same way, it wasn't just this display of great fire coming down from heaven that was going to change the hearts of Israel. Remember, I told you last week, Elijah had some expectations. No doubt he had hoped wicked King Ahab and Jezebel, you know, would have repented and said, oh dear, we've been serving false gods, little images. Like, let's serve the one true God. And it's nothing of that nature. In fact, when Jezebel hears it, she says, surely, 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 you're going to be dead. Now, I want us to notice something here, though, because if you're not dead, God's not done. And some of us would look at Elijah and say, he's tired out, he's worn out, he's depressed, he's despondent, he's got no value to God. And that's not the case. If Elijah's still alive, God's still got a plan and purpose. And we hear the threefold mission that God has for him. One of the things that we say at Focus is that you have been created on purpose, for a purpose, to fulfill a purpose that God has created for you to fulfill. And this is the threefold mission. Anoint the next king of Syria, Aram. Anoint the new king for the northern tribes of Israel. And anoint a successor, Elisha. That's your mission. Anoint this king, anoint this king, and anoint the next person, the predecessor, your student, who is going to pick up your place. This is actually rather quite beautiful. When you think about it, and it's, I don't know who originally quoted it. I tried to look all over. I found John Maxwell as being the farthest back person I could find. But, you know, there is no success without a successor. And that's what we're going to see. Elijah feels like he's served God. He's done his best. Now he's just ready to die. You know, it's like, God, just take me on home. And God's like, no, I'm not done with you. Because you, as the great prophet, think through the scriptures. Just allow your mind to go there just for a moment. Just for a moment. Think of all the different places in scripture of how important Elijah is. Elijah has so much. I mean, just one event only would be Christ on the cross just before his last breath. And they said, I wonder if Elisha's going to come down and save him. You know, I mean, that's the type of power that Elijah, the prophet, has. That's the reputation. But without a successor, there is no success. And so the reality is that God says, listen, the judgment is coming on Israel. You're going to go anoint the next king of Syria. He's going to kick booty in Israel. And if he doesn't, then Judah, the next king of Israel is going to. And then if that doesn't work out, you know, Elisha's going to finish off the rest. God's judgment's coming on Israel. It's going to happen. And I'm going to appoint you to go and lay out these pieces. You be the person who puts these kings' anointing in place. But no doubt, God knew that deep, deep, deep down inside, Elijah needed also the companionship of Elisha, his predecessor, his next in line. He knew his need for companionship, and he knew that he would need someone, a right-hand man, someone who would stand right, you know, closer than a brother to go through the next steps, because Elijah's not done. Like, you know, we don't turn the page in God's word, and then he was taken up on a chariot of fire. Like, that comes, but not yet. There's still more to do. There comes a time when we stop weeping over the past, running and hiding from the present, and instead we must come to the end of ourselves and start preparing others for the future. We have to stop weeping over the past, hiding from the present. Oh dear, these are really dark days. We have to start moving past that and start preparing with whatever we have, whatever equipping, whatever tools we currently possess, because no one generation is going to be able to do it. And that's what God's saying through Elijah. He's saying there's more for you to do before you come on home, but you need to anoint the next person. You need to invest in the next person. Now let me pick up where we left off. 1 Kings chapter 19. Hopefully you still have your Bibles open. Picking up at verse 19 of chapter 19. So Elijah went and found Elisha,
son of Saphath, plowing a field. There were 12 teams of oxen in the field, and Elisha was plowing with the 12th team. Elijah went over to him and threw his cloak across his shoulders and then walked away. Elisha left the oxen standing there, ran after Elijah, and said to him, "First, let me go and kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will go with you." Elijah replied, "Go on back, but think about what I have done to you." Elisha returned to his oxen and slaughtered them. He used the wood from the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh, and he passed around the meat to the townspeople, and they all ate. Then he went with Elijah as his assistant. There's a beautiful picture. This was actually brought back to us from Linda Griffith from her time over in Uganda of a couple of young men leading a team of oxen plowing the fields. And the Griffiths actually have a really, really neat plow. Now, this one's not made out of wood, so we're not going to actually break it and burn it. But I wouldn't do that anyway. But you've got a plow here, and it's not so different, other than its composition, than what he would have been using. And so Elisha, when we find him, he's not hiding in some cave reading the Word of God. He's not meditating in some hole, you know, like a monk. He's out plowing the fields. Now, it's interesting, though we didn't know very much about Elijah, we know a lot more about the background of Elisha. Now, what's interesting is we can draw a few conclusions. Number one, if he's in the field and there's 12 team of oxen, many scholars would assume that that implies some pretty significant wealth in Elisha's family, that his father and mother would have had a pretty good-sized farm. To think about it in terms that I can sort of relate to, imagine 12 brand new International Harvester tractors all lined up in order. I mean, you've got these 12 teams of oxen, or John Deere. You know, I know there's different tractor brands, but I liked this picture. They're pretty in red. And there's not 12 there. I realize that. I couldn't find one with 12. But anyway, you know, it's like, that's a big deal. If you've got 12 team of oxen, even if it's like a neighbor that you've hired on, I mean, whatever the case is, now, do we know if they're specifically an Ebal? It's, you know, in Hebrew it's said a little different. We have an Ebal, you know, whatever. But a Horo, you know, is that the right place? Or is that right? Well, we don't know the exact, but we know that God directed Elijah to the right field where Elisha was working. And he's got his hands dirty, and he's out in the field. And he's working. He's not just, you know, sitting around, "Oh, I really wish God would do something in my world." You know what I mean? It's like he's working for his dad. He's got a solid career. You know, his 401k is looking pretty good. And, like, you know, his inheritance is coming along. Now, Logan, if you just come up and just hold this, like, you're just working in the field, and if you just grab onto this, I just want to give a visual picture as I'm kind of explaining. So here he is, Elisha, working in the fields. And Elijah, almost out of nowhere, comes up. Now, this probably would have been closer to like something like camel hair. I have something really soft and nice, so it's good for Logan. But he literally takes his cloak, his garment, and he just throws it over the shoulder of Elisha. And that, to us, is like, that's the weirdest thing. Like, here he is working in the field. It's probably warm out because they're in the Valley of Jordan, you know, do your geography. You know, so I mean, it's like, that's a warm place, okay? The time we were in Jericho, which is not that far south of where Elisha would have been tilling the fields, it was like 110 degrees with 100% humidity, and it wasn't raining. I mean, it's the hottest place I've ever been at. And so he's working in the heat. So it's not like, you know, Elisha's cold, so here, let me throw my garment on you. It was a signification. This had so much importance because a person's cloak, specifically that of a traveling prophet or rabbi, this is his bed at night, his pillow, his covering in the harsh weather. Because in Israel, though it's about the size of Rhode Island in size, dimension, you have such dramatic changes in climate. I mean, you think about the top of the mountain. You think about, you know, down in the depths of the Dead Sea, about almost 800 feet below sea level. I mean, it's just dramatic climate change. This is everything. I mean, this is his garment, and he tosses it over his shoulder. And can we give Logan a hand? That was perfect, Logan. Thank you so much. And he sets the plow down with the oxen still attached, and he goes booking after Elijah. I mean, this is a split
decision. I mean, this is like a quick change up. You know, here he is just working for his dad, working in the fields. He's got his hands dirty.
And all of a sudden this happens, but he knows the importance of this moment. And it's like, man, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I've heard about this guy, Elijah. And we don't know where he's been. You know, he's literally been hiding in a cave. And however long it took him to get all the way down there, 40 days and 40 nights. But then we don't know how long, it doesn't say necessarily in the scripture, how long it took him to get back all the way up to this place where we find them. But in God's word, what I see is that God's call will require us to make a difficult decision. He's faced with a very difficult decision. Do I keep plowing the field? Do I keep being an honest, faithful son to my dad and leading this team? You know, or do I give it all up? And do I follow after the rabbi, follow after the prophet? You know, some of us would be surprised in part by his reaction and how he responds. But, you know, it's interesting, as I was reading through a favorite author of mine, specifically talking about men and just how they respond, is John Eldridge. And in his book, Wild at Heart, he says this: God has placed inside every man a desire to find an adventure to live. That's why men love fast cars, football, movies like Braveheart and The Dirty Dozen. It's also why they don't watch Sleepless in Seattle, amen, unless there's a woman involved. Men were born for adventure. We are hardwired by God to take risks and to make that we're made at a glance. We glance at our cards, look around the table, take a deep breath in and say, all in, you know, push in, you know, the cards. If we're card people, we're not. But, you know, I love that quote because we shouldn't be necessarily so surprised. I mean, though Elisha had it really good, you know, he had a retirement plan, he had a great inheritance coming, we shouldn't be so surprised at his response, because when adventure comes a call, and though there was incredible uncertainty, he takes it. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 38, this is what Jesus says. Then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is there anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." When I think about that, it leads perfectly into the next observation that I have for us, is that God's calling often leads us to painful separation. Elisha realized very, very quickly in those split moments. I mean, literally, it's like, here he is moving, you know, in the field. There's 11 others that are plowing. Elijah waits till the 11 pass, and then the 12th, he sees, oh, that's my man. That's the one God pointed out. That's the one I'm to anoint. That's the one I'm going to throw my cloak on and signify that you're my man. I choose you. Not Pikachu, but, you know, I choose you. I want you to be on my team. Come and follow after me and do what I do, learn what I do, and you're going to be my predecessor. But God's calling will often lead us, on our own lives, will often lead us to painful separation. And that's the case here, is that he knows he has to leave his father and mother. Now, in Luke chapter 14, again, Christ's words, 25 through 30, says this: "A large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, 'If you want to be my disciples, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father and your mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction on a building without first calculating to see the cost, if there is enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. And they would say, 'There's that person that started the building and couldn't afford to finish it.'" Verse 33. "So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own." It calls us to a place of painful separation. In our Western American culture, these words of Elijah to Elisha, they almost just fly right past us, and we just totally miss the context. He says, be careful when you go back. And you're like, that's silly. Like, you know what I mean? It's like, well, like, why? I don't get it. Well, culturally, if a son was to leave his family, there would be a great feast, and that exit, if you will, would usually incorporate everyone in the village, in the town, and it would last days, sometimes weeks. Days and sometimes weeks. And so when he says this, Elijah is saying, Elisha, we have something to do. If you're going to go back and tell your parents goodbye, go back and do it. But hurry up with it, because do not be drawn back in to the way of life as you know it. Because it could be really tempting. You're on fire right now, you know, like you've been working in the field, all of a sudden this miraculous thing just happens, this great prophet just throws this over my shoulder. I'm faced with a split decision, like what do? Do I honor my father and stay here, or do I, you know, go and serve the family through now becoming a prophet? I don't know the next time I'll see them. It's going to require all this painful separation, but, you know, I've got to do it. And this is the fourth thing. God's calling leads us to take decisive action. You see, this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It's not like Elijah was on, you know, his little prophet route. You know, it's like, hey, next time I'm back in town, let me know what you decided. You know what I mean? It's like, do it now or don't do it. Like, either you're my man or you're not, and I'm moving on. And so you've got to make a choice. And notice what Elisha does. He turns back, because you know, he had to run. He had to go follow after Elijah. And apparently Elijah's pretty quick. So, you know, he has to book it after him after he's had a few seconds to, like, realize, like, what is going on here? Like, oh. You know what I mean? Like, he takes, you know, everything to kind of, computing, you know, everything kind of collects. He runs after him, and then he runs back, and he immediately kills the oxen. Like, okay. And then he breaks down the plow. Okay. Like, okay, he's going to have that feast. And he's going to give it to all the townspeople, but he's doing it right now. And he's destroying his only thing that tied him back to the old way of life. His decisive action was that I'm not going back to the plow. Because when it gets really tough with Elijah, and it will get really tough following Christ, I can just go back to the plow. I mean, we see this with the disciples over and over again. What are you doing, Peter? Well, I'm out fishing. That's what I know how to do. You know what I mean? And it's like Elisha is not wanting to be tempted to go back. Well, I'll go back to the plow. You know, my dad still has that plow and the team of oxen. You know, surely I can still plow. And, you know, maybe he'll give his servants a break or fire them and let me, you know, come back on. And no. He broke the plow. He killed the calves, you know, the oxen, and he feeds the people, and he has that party in honor, most likely, to the prophet Elijah. In honor of the prophet Elijah. As we think about some application as we close, when the man of God comes and throws a cloak over your shoulder, how have you responded, or how are you going to respond? When God knocks at your heart door, how will you respond? If you respond by following, have you counted the cost? As Jesus said, surely, 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 you're going to count the cost, because there's going to be sacrifice involved. No one would come after me and say, yeah, I'll be a disciple of Jesus. That sounds really neat. That sounds really cool. Are there, like, healthcare benefits with that? Like, you know what I mean? Like, can you promise a pretty good salary? And Elijah's like, No, I can't even promise you're going to have food tomorrow. I mean, ravens brought me food one time, and then, you know, this angel, like, kind of jostled me, and then I had hot bread on a stone. That was pretty cool. You know what I mean? But it's like, and then a widow fed me for, like, a number of months. I mean, it's just like, you know, no, there's no promise. There's no 401k. There's no retirement plan. Like, finally, a third one. If you're going to follow the calling of the Lord, and I hope that you do so, you best get to burning your plow and killing the oxen. Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62, Christ's words again. As they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. But Jesus replied, foxes have dens to live in, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head. He said to another person, come, follow me. The man agreed, but he said, first let me return home and bury my father. So he is not even asking, hey, can I have a long week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks celebration here before I transfer over to your team?
He's asking, can I wait till my dad dies? Listen to what Jesus says, verse 60. But Jesus told him, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God. Another said, yes, Lord, I will follow you. But first, let me say goodbye to my family. But Jesus told him, anyone who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God.